Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Thanks for the announcements, Mike. I always find it, just like you did, one of the strangest things in the world that we have to have a lifeguard for a baptism. There's some sort of mixing of the metaphor there, but anyway, we need a lifeguard. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is, I think, week 7 or 8, I forget right now, but in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus and to the church in Santa Barbara. Let me begin with a question. One of the questions I think that every Christian has to grapple with is, how big of a change in your life is it when you become a Christian? Or put differently, how big a deal is it to follow Jesus? All of us have changes in life, transitions, if you will, to another phase. The high school student or the college student leaves home and experiences independence. A few years later, they come home broke and move back in. Possibly marriage, it's kind of a big deal, I've been told. Children, empty nests, those are big transitions. A new job, a career change, a geographical move. You get that job in New Jersey and you move from Santa Barbara and spend the rest of your life trying to get back. A divorce, tragically, or maybe the death of a loved one is a huge transition. A new citizenship in a country, maybe you've come from a different country and that's a change. Possibly a health issue that changes your life and you have to respond in a certain way, or retirement. We all face lots of transitions, but just think for a second as a Christian, how big of a change in your life is it when you follow Jesus? How big a deal is it to be a Christian? Is it a minor adjustment to your life, a nice spiritual addition, an added perk to your spiritual life? For several weeks, we've learned that a Christian is a person who has gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, this radical transformation by the grace of God that we appropriate through faith, through trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. And last week, we looked at God's over-the-top work of saving us, and what a marvelous passage it is. And there's really no greater change in life than going from being separated from God, spiritually dead, to alive to God, forgiven, and now a part of God's family with a new father, secure in him, destined to be with him for eternity. I mean, it doesn't get any bigger than this. And now Paul, in our passage today, is going to help us know and comprehend and grasp our new identity in Christ and his members of his body. Last week, this passage that told us about salvation that we have is the beginning of that change, but it's not the end of it. Paul wants to go on and say, now that you're in Christ, now that you're saved, here's how I would like you to live. And I just suggest that this passage is absolutely key to understanding our place in the church and how we're to function in the church. So to honor the reading of God's word, I want you to stand and let's read together Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul says this to the church at Ephesus and the church in Santa Barbara. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open as you grab a seat and we work our way through this passage. Now, I've taught this passage at least five or six times in my lifetime, and frankly, oftentimes have used it as a way to teach about racial reconciliation. Every year in January, we have a Sunday where we ponder racial reconciliation. It's a good passage to use to make that point, but racial reconciliation is not the primary thrust of these verses. This passage explains God's new family, the church, and your place in it as a new person in Christ who's been saved by God's grace. There are no imperatives or commands in these 11 verses, just an explanation of a problem, a solution, and then the result. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the problem, the solution, and the result in these verses. To begin with, the problem is alienation and hostility. This alienation and hostility, before we had a faith in Christ, was both horizontal and vertical. It had a component with us and God, and also how it worked out with people in our lives. Alienation from God and alienation from other people. Now, Paul is talking primarily to Gentiles here, and in the first century world, anybody who was not Jewish was a Gentile. So if you're not Jewish, think whatever other your ethnicity is, whatever people group you identify with, you are a Gentile, at least biblically speaking. Would you look at verse 12? He says that the Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, that's God's people, God's family, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. This is not great news. The Gentiles essentially are stateless, friendless, godless, and hopeless. Wow. So not real positive. Without God and without hope. Paul is making the point that if we don't know God, we are spiritually homeless. Notice the language. I'm sure there's a multitude of translations here this morning, but just look at the language. Aliens, foreigners, English Standard Version says strangers, excluded, separate. And everybody in the room knows, or can at least imagine, when you're an alien or a foreigner or a stranger or separate from another country, you usually don't feel very comfortable. There's a sense of loneliness, out of place, not being at home. That's what Paul wants us to think about. I also want you to ponder this for a moment. He's writing to Christians living in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus at the time is one of the hot cities in Asia Minor. It is prosperous. It is intellectually upward. It is a very modern city for the time. It's a cool place to be. And in the midst of this, Paul says to these people who are probably many of them Roman citizens and certainly very secure in their city at Ephesus, he says, you're strangers, you're foreigners, you're aliens. He's making the point that we're only at home, our heart is only at home in a relationship with God. St. Augustine, we talked a little bit about him last week, the 4th century pastor and theologian in North Africa, he said in his Confessions, our hearts are restless until they find rest or until they find home in you, in God. I would encourage you this week, read Psalm 90, where God is portrayed as our eternal home. Heaven is portrayed as our eternal home. Well, this alienation, this hostility is also horizontal. The Jews and the Gentile divide in the first century was huge. Frankly, I think this is hard to teach because I don't think those of us in the 21st century living in Santa Barbara can quite grasp the animosity, the hostility, the hatred. I mean, it was intense. There was an amazing pride on the part of the Jews to being God's chosen people, recipients of the covenants and the promises in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, his family. Circumcision, an external physical sign, was to point to an internal reality, and the Jews had turned it into something ugly, something a source of pride. You even remember in, 1 Samuel 17, when David is confronting Goliath. What's he calling? It's a name. They're having a fight, you know, and Goliath is going to die, and he wants to call him names. So what's he calling? You uncircumcised Philistine. It's an ethnic slur. It's hate language. It's as simple as it is. That's exactly what's going on when David says this. A rabbinic teaching. I taught some pretty harsh things. The rabbis taught, at least some of the rabbis, that Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. It was unlawful in some circles to help a Gentile woman give birth because that would simply bring another Gentile into the world. The dividing wall of hostility, would you see it there in your passage? The image comes out of the temple in Jerusalem. And don't forget, the temple is a picture of God's presence. It's a center of worship. And it's a reference to the temple floor plan. On the main level, there was a series of courts, the court of the priests, the court of Jewish men, and then of Jewish women. And at a lower level was the court of Gentiles. And separating Gentiles from the rest of the temple complex was a four-foot wall. Now, I'm about 6'4", so, you know, it's like right about here. And you weren't allowed to go past that. And there was a sign that said, "Trespassers will be executed." So we don't do that at church here. If you're here visiting, there's no execution. Welcome to One and All. But they had a sign that said, "Trespassers will be executed," not visitors. And actually, two of those signs have been excavated. And you can go see them. One is in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul. You can see one of those signs. And the other is in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. The wall was still standing at the time that this is being said. Walls separate. Walls divide people. In 1962, my dad was working in Italy, and Reed and I and my mom were there, obviously, and lived there for a year and a half. And at the end of that time, in our little Volkswagen, our family did a tour of Europe, and we ended up going to Germany, to East and West Berlin. And if you're young, you won't even remember this, but older folks will, that Germany was divided between communist side, East Germany, and the non-communist side, the democratic side in the West. And Berlin, as the main city, was divided. And it was really interesting. There's a wall that went right down the center of that city. One side of the city had lights and vibrancy and restaurants and, you know, it was really lively and good economic stuff. And then on the other side, it was gray and dark. And you could just see the wall. It was a dividing wall of hostility. We ended up eventually touring a bit through Germany, and believe it or not, this in 1962 was an amazing thing to have happen. We got lost in East Germany. We weren't supposed to be in East Germany. My dad mentioned the other night to me, he says, one of the scarier moments as a father, we thought we were going to have to leave Reed in East Germany. I mean, it was that bad. We got stopped by the police and eventually got back to the West. Mike and I were in Jerusalem a year and a half ago, and fascinated. We were taken up to a high point in Jerusalem on this little tour we're at, and all through Jerusalem, there are just miles and miles, scores and scores of serpentine walls that are separating the different groups in Jerusalem, the Palestinians, the Arabs, being separated from the Jews. It is one of the most amazing places I'd ever seen in my life, to look out over this giant city and to see these walls that separate. The Jew-Gentile racism is so much a part of the New Testament story and the tensions in the early church. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 21, at one point, Paul creates a riot because he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts, and a riot breaks out, and they want to kill him. The issue has remained to this day. It's bigger, though, than just Jew and Gentile. I believe that the Jew-Gentile problem that Paul uses here is just an illustration or a case study of the bigger alienation between hostility and alienation groups of people in our world. And Mike included some of it in his pastoral prayer, mentioning parts of our world where there's this hostility. We all can think of areas in our world where this is true. Well, the solution is where Paul goes very quickly. Reconciliation through the cross. Would you look at verse 16? And in this one body, that's Jesus' body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Verse 17, he goes on to say, peace to those who are far away, that's the Gentiles, they're far away from citizenship in Israel and the being benefits of the covenants and the promises, and those who are near. Both the far away and the near, the Jews and the Gentiles needed peace with God through reconciliation. The reconciliation that happens in the New Testament and the reconciliation that will happen in our church is based on the reconciliation of the cross. First, there is a vertical reconciliation, and then there's a horizontal reconciliation. Some years ago, I was at a Galaxy game at the Rose Bowl soccer game, and I came in, sat down with a few guys from church, and right in front of us was a grandfather, a father, and a son from Guatemala. And they spoke virtually no English. We explained, you know, had a few pleasantries, but that was it. They had a big Guatemalan flag, and the leading player at that time on the Galaxy team was a Guatemalan man named Carlos Ruiz, who was the leading scorer in the MLS
at that time, that season. He was just absolutely tearing it up. And every time he did anything good, all three of them, grandfather, father, and son, would stand up and wave the flag and cheer. And it was really cool. And I totally got into it because I was a Galaxy fan and a Carlos Ruiz fan. He scored 3 goals that night. Absolutely amazing. Hot summer night, August down at the Rose Bowl. By the end of the evening, this grandfather, father, and son and I are very close friends. No, I mean it. We're family, man. Awesome. Get a big sweaty hug, in this hot August night because we had a common love for a sport and a particular player. They invited me for Thanksgiving dinner, and it was great. We spoke a common heart language. What brought us together was a joy that we had in common that trumped our differences. This is the cross of Christ. By the way, this passage has a lot to say to those who are harboring bitterness towards another person. In this church, in your neighborhood, in your extended family. This passage has a lot to say for those who are harboring bitterness towards another person. Reconciliation through the cross is the bond that trumps our differences and even our hurts and our pains. Well, the result is the church. An entirely new society, a new group of people called the church. Would you look at verse 15? It's a little hard to translate. My translation reads, one new man. Better might be one new humanity or one new society even. A new group. Scott and Donna Grande are missionaries of ours that our church has supported for a long time, and they have been missionaries in Taiwan for several decades, and now they're in Southern California right now continuing their work. But they raised their 2 boys in Taiwan. They speak fluent Taiwanese. They grew up, however, as you can imagine, as so many missionary kids do, as dual culture kids. In missiological circles, they actually have a way of talking about this, TCK kids. It's an acknowledgement that there are kids who are third culture kids. They kind of identify with American culture and they speak English, but it's from very young boys, they grew up speaking Taiwanese and identifying with that culture. And so there's a sense of never quite fitting anywhere. I think that one level, this is the Christian life, and I've coined a little acronym here, KCK kids, Kingdom Culture kids. We have a new identity and a new family. I just want to show you this slide. This is one of my favorite guys. This is Clement of Alexandria, 2nd century. And he said this, thinking about this tension between different groups and what it means to be a new entity, a new society, a new humanity in the church. Clement said, we worship God in a new way, as the third race, as Christians. And that little phrase, as the third race, caught on in church history, and quite a few other pastors and theologians and church leaders use that phrase to refer to Christians. We're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we don't identify so much out there, but we are a third race, a new thing. And I just wanted you to see a picture of Clement. Most people don't know this, but Clement started the first Young Life Club in North Africa. And yeah, it's true, kind of. The early church, Jews were still Jews and Gentiles were still Gentiles. But God reflected God's glory to the extent that they understood their primary identity as being in Christ and in this new society of the church. This is why Paul says things like in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, of course there's still males and females, and of course there's still slaves and free, and Jews and Greeks. His point is that there's an identity that transcends those earthly markers. Verses 19 through 22, Paul begins by saying, consequently. Consequently, because of the cross, because of this reconciliation, and now he gives us 3 images, pictures, or metaphors, you can see them right there on the screen, that help us understand our new identity in Christ. We have a new citizenship, we have a new family, and we are a new temple. Now that's going to upset some of the English majors here today, or the English teachers. Paul has no problem mixing his metaphors. He does it all the time, and here's a classic place where he does it again. Correctly understood, these word pictures should revolutionize our understanding of the Christian life and the understanding of our identity, new citizenship. Fellow citizens with the saints is how my translation reads, God's people. Citizenship in the Roman world was a big deal. It was a great privilege. Paul was a Roman citizen, and at times he pulls that privilege out and uses it to his advantage. But consistently in the New Testament, we find that the authors of the New Testament talk about the fact that we have a greater citizenship. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's with God. It's bigger than this earthly citizenship. Now, there's so much talk today in the news about naturalized citizenship and finding a path to citizenship for those who are new to this country. But here we see that Christians are supernaturalized citizens. They have a new family, God's household in the NIV. The New Living Bible translates it as God's family. I've noticed in most places of the world, when you meet other Christians, they address you in family terms, brother, sister. And this acknowledges that we're all part of one family with a common father, and ethnicity and family of origin and language and culture all become secondary to our new spiritual identity. I think I've traveled, not a lot, but a fair amount for missions and involvement with our church. I've been to El Salvador and Nicaragua. I've been to Israel and been with the Palestinians and Arab believers. I've been with Christian Arabs in Jordan. Bosnia, Croatia, probably a few other places I'm forgetting. But one of the things I notice every place you go, when you meet believers from different countries and different ethnicities and different languages, they almost always address you as brother or sister. So the result of this reconciliation that we've experienced through the cross is both vertical, the believer to God, and horizontal, the believer to other believers in this new family, this new household. The third image, the third picture there, is the new temple. Remember, the temple in Jerusalem is the place where God's glory was most prominently seen. In the Old Testament, the temple was the center of worship and God's glory. But now in the New Testament, it's the church, God's people, that is the center of God's glory and the center of worship. This is why Paul says, and you can tell he's at the end of his rope as he writes the believers in the city of Corinth, he says, don't you know? And there's a sense of like, come on, you guys, don't you get it? He says, don't you know that you yourselves, this is a corporate verse, don't hear this individualistically, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you or lives in you. Verse 22, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. What a great, great image. I was talking to somebody after the 9 o'clock service, and they said, this is the first time I kind of understood the church, this picture of a temple and a dwelling and stones being put together. And this person said to me, he said, I feel like I've been a stone that has been off somewhere away from the church and not part of building this new temple. And I was pleased. I thought, man, they're getting it. We can tend to read passages like this so individualistically, but it's a corporate verse talking about our corporate identity as the church. Now hear this. Christianity is a corporate religion. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. And we were never intended to relate to God only as individuals. Certainly we do that at times in our own private devotions and prayer and Bible reading and coming to Christ through faith. But when we are a part of this new family, we're to be involved corporately together. It is never to be Jesus and me, but rather Jesus and us. Just notice that the metaphors, I think, become more intense relationally as they move along. New citizenship, okay. New family, a little more intense. New temple, where you're built together, even more intense. So let me take a second and apply this passage to our lives and just preach for a moment. I began by asking the question, how big of a change in your life is it when you become a Christian? Put differently, how big a deal is it to follow Jesus? This passage tells us that the gospel is to be a more powerful force in shaping you than your culture, your language, or your ethnicity. Correctly understood, there is no more profound identity-shaping force in the world than the gospel. Let me say it again. Correctly understood, there is no more profound identity-shaping force in the world than the gospel. Our new identity as the people of God, the church, changes how we see everything, and especially how we understand ourselves in relationship to other people. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. So let me ask you another question. And I want it to come out not harsh. I want it to come out really nice, so I'm going to smile. I'm really happy today. But can you square the intensity of these images? New citizenship, new family, new temple. With just showing up casually to an occasional church service and calling it good. The answer, I think, and the implications of this passage are clearly no. By implication, this passage calls us to deep relationships and a new family, the church. And there's a reason for that. Because we're called to a depth of relationship with Jesus, and we're called to a depth of relationship with those around us. We all know that facades don't work in families, right? If you're a family, you live in such a way that you are truly known by the others, warts and all. There's no place to hide. I'm keenly aware that you all look pretty good this morning, but how many of you had a fight getting the kids ready to come to church today? Maybe not so much at the 11 o'clock. You've got time to work it out. But man, 9 o'clock, people are pasting the smile on their face. Right? I mean, when our kids were small, one of the worst times in my marriage was Sunday morning going to church to worship God. Kumbaya. Seriously. It was hard. We all know that in families, we see everything, right? Do you want to know what I'm really like? Ask my wife. She's not here, so you can't. That's cool. But you want to know what I'm really like? Ask my daughter. Chris is probably here. Don't ask her. That wouldn't be right. But you see what I'm saying? In families, we don't hide. There's a point to this picture. We are the family of God. There are areas of life that all of us just share one or two points of commonality. I mean, if you're in a club, I was in a bike riding club for years and had a lot of guys that I got to know fairly well, I thought. But really, when it got down to it, what did we share? Bikes. That was kind of it. Your coworkers, you may have an office cubicle next to somebody or work in a company where you share responsibilities with others. You really only have one or two points of commonality with them, and it's usually your job and what you're trying to do there. Your hobby, maybe you play tennis or maybe you're a quilter. That's cool, but you only have a couple of points of touching there with those who like tennis or those who like quilting. If you're a student, what do students do? They study together and eat pizza together. That's kind of it. Right? But Christians are in a spiritual family that is in fact a temple where God's glory is to be seen in a corporate way, and we live our spiritual lives together where we share with each other's spiritual space. The Bible and this passage teach us that you cannot know and worship Jesus apart from spiritually intimate relationships, connections with other believers in a local church. Now, don't get nervous. It's okay if you're Swedish or Hispanic or Asian or African-American or Scottish or Indian or a Democrat or Republican or a vegan or a meat eater. You can keep those things in your identity, okay? It's okay. But our primary identity is to be in a new group. I'm going to say it, a new tribe called the church. I spent some time in Jordan with a missionary friend of mine who probably some of you know. Our church has been involved with them, the Coles. And Charles Cole had just finished his doctoral work on tribalism and how it affects the church in the Middle East. And he's been in Jordan for just about 30 years. I found it fascinating. I read this dissertation. And I spent several days driving long distances in a car with him, and so he had a chance to talk and even argue theologically. And Charles just really convinced me that one of the problems Christians like us have when we read a Middle Eastern document that was, you know, 21 centuries ago or more written, that we have a hard time, a very difficult time, understanding what's going on. And his point was that when we read family, many people in the Middle East read tribe. And I don't understand tribalism. There's nothing in my background that's tribal. But in many parts of the world, everything is tribal, and it's a huge source of identity. When you go to Jordan, I just thought you'd go across the border and it would say, welcome to Jordan. You know what it says when you go to Jordan? Some of you have been there. Welcome to the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. Jordan's in small print. It's the Hashemite kingdom. I felt so stupid. I said to Charles, I said, who are the Hashemites? He says, oh, the Hashemites, that's the dominant tribe in Jordan. I said, are there other tribes? He said, oh, absolutely. And he says, everybody knows what tribe they're in. And as I began to travel in the Middle East, I saw that this is a huge part of it that goes right by us. He suggested, Charles said to me, that he suggested that when we read about this new family, this new household, that it should be understood as Jesus is inviting us to be a part of a new tribe that breaks out of old tribal affiliations. This is why we emphasize as a church things like home groups. Trust me, it's not because we want a program. It's because we want spiritual intimacy in a new family, spiritual connections. This is why we emphasize commitment to a body, membership, ownership, participation, if this is your church, whatever words you want to use, I don't care. But we emphasize and we're calling members of this body to be connected in vital relationships. This is why corporate worship is important. It's not the only way to know Jesus. He's known privately too. But corporate worship is important because God's Spirit dwells here in a unique way. There's a further implication to these metaphors that if we're the temple where God dwells, well, as 1 Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:5, we are a spiritual priesthood. Not only is there a new organic temple that's the body of Christ, but there's a new priesthood where ministry or service is for all of God's people to participate in. Ministry is for everyone in the church, not just for a few select pastors like me. This new temple only works if everyone understands this. Now, let me just say this. If you don't understand the dramatic implications of this passage, then you probably don't understand the passage. When we study the Bible, we ask three questions. What does the passage say? What does it mean? And that's usually as far as most Christians get. But the third question is the key one. How do I apply it? What does it mean to my life? What does it mean to our church? And this is a passage that is drawing these images of a third race, this new family, new citizenship, new temple, that has dramatic implications for our church and our life together. Now, the beauty of this new society, this new humanity, our new citizenship, our new family, this new temple, the beauty of it, now watch this, is that it was Jesus who became an alien, a foreigner, a stranger, so that we could be reconciled to God and come into his household and call God Father. Jesus was always homeless. He was always homeless. And he was the ultimate recipient of hostility and alienation on the cross. All for us. So I want to invite us to come and celebrate that as people who have a new citizenship, who are part of a new family, spiritual family. It's right here. You're looking at them. Part of a new temple, a priesthood where we serve and minister, committed to our Savior and committed to one another. And we're reminded that it's because of the cross and what Jesus did that this is all made possible. Bread and wine, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Come and be thankful for the reconciliation that we have vertically to our Heavenly Father. And then would you pray and think about the implications of how that would work out horizontally in our church and in our world. There's prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary and a prayer room in the back. We'll take the lights down. Let's confess our sins and be thankful for a Savior and worship.